Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm so glad that you've decided to spend part of your day listening to our program, and I hope that you've been following along the last few weeks as we've been doing a study on taking sin seriously. Now, our last part of this study today is going to be on the beauty of the forgiveness of our sins. Wendell Winkler, in his workbook, Studying Sin Seriously, had this to say by way of introduction. A member of an Arctic expedition lies buried on a snow-covered hill somewhere in the far north. On a copper tablet, at the head of the grave is the inscription, "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Here, in the midst of the eternal snow, is the expression of man's passionate desire for forgiveness. It's what we all want, isn't it? To not only be free from the sin itself, to stop committing the sin, but to be free from the guilt, which, after all, is the heavier burden that people have to bear. I've known in my life many people who were able to stop sinning, at least in that technical, obvious sense of stopping a sin. It was the guilt from their sin that they had a harder time moving on from. It was the guilt that became the heavier burden to them than the sin itself. And that's what God offers us, is freedom from the sin and freedom from the guilt and freedom from the eternal consequences of the sins that we have committed. That's what forgiveness is. That's what salvation is. And our God is a forgiving God. It is His incredible desire, His greatest desire, to see His creation restored to Him in a spiritual relationship that will last for all eternity. God is a God who pardons, according to Micah chapter 7, verse 18. That's from the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like unto thee, who pardons iniquity?" There's several other passages here as well. Go to the New Testament and notice 1 John chapter 1. Truly one of the great passages on forgiveness. As the Apostle John says in 1 John 1 verses 8 through 10, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Now go back to the Old Testament in Psalm 85, verse 2. Psalm 85 and verse 2. It says, "Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people, thou didst cover all of their sins." God is a God who is ready to pardon us, according to Nehemiah 9, verse 17. "But thou art a God ready to pardon." He is a God who is ready to pardon, Isaiah 55, verse 7. "And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." The story of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15 emphasizes the fact that God, who's personified in the story as the father waiting at home for his prodigal son to return, that God is one who forgives. In fact, the parable could more appropriately be called the parable of the forgiving father rather than the parable of the prodigal son. Because that's the lesson I think we're supposed to take away from the story of the prodigal son. Not just about the brother who's a little bit bitter about his brother who'd run away and wasted his father's wealth on prodigal living, but I think the main point of the story is the father. The father who allows his son to live a prodigal life, who allows his son to waste his wealth on that kind of lifestyle, the fleshly indulgence. But he's also the kind of father who waits back at home. He waits. You notice he doesn't chase after the prodigal son. He doesn't abandon his responsibilities to go after the son who wants to live that life. But he waits. He waits there. And when he sees the son coming, when he sees him cresting the hill toward their land, he welcomes him home. And the welcome is an abundant one. Now, the reason why God is so willing and eager to forgive is because it's a part of his character. The compassion that the Father God has for us is built into his spirit. He is by nature a compassionate and merciful and forgiving God. Go to Psalm 103. Again, in the Old Testament, Psalm 103. And I'd like to read an extended passage here, so I'm going to thank you in advance for your patience. Beginning in verse 6, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." And notice verse 17. "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them." Many people will forgive you because they feel a sense of obligation, perhaps, or because they just feel pity on you. But no person will forgive you the way God does, because nobody has the quality of mercy so intertwined with the very fiber of his being, with the essence of who he is, the way that God has mercy and compassion and loving kindness and patience built into who he is. It's not just that God shows the quality of compassion or is willing to forgive you. It's that he is compassionate and is forgiving. And this is why he's able to forgive anybody, even the vilest, lowest sinner. Because for as much as we might commit sin, and for as abundant as that sin might be in this world, God's degree of forgiveness is so much more abundant. There is no amount of sin that can overwhelm God. There is no abundance of sin that can surprise God. He's not confused or befuddled or bewildered by the problem of sin in humanity. Sadly, there are so many people in this world who are so needlessly despairing when they say, "I'm too far gone. I've sunk too deep. God wouldn't want me anyway. I'm just too sinful." In response, I'm reminded of the book of Isaiah, where it says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, that though our sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. What does that mean? Scarlet means double dyed or twice dipped, where if you were to take a garment and dye it in a red dye of some kind, you'd dip it in there and soak and then pull it back out, dry it out, and then dip it again so that the dye is deeply ingrained in the fibers of that fabric. Thus, even though our souls are double dipped in the vat of vile sin again and again and again, there is still hope for us. Though sin has penetrated us and stained us and saturated us, there's hope and pardon available for even the double-dyed sinner like me. In fact, according to Psalm 51 and verse 2, God will wash us again and again. And that's the significance of the word thoroughly there. Now, let's take a look at Psalm 51. And this is one that we've studied in the past on the Go and Teach radio program. But I do want to spend just a few minutes here looking at this one. Now, the background of Psalm 51 is that David, who presumably is the writer of this psalm, has just had an affair with a woman named Bathsheba. Now, if that's not bad enough, he's got Bathsheba pregnant. And he's trying to figure out how he's going to cover up his tracks, how to cover up this sin. So he, through a series of rather foolishly contrived plots, tries to convince Bathsheba's husband that he was the one who had impregnated her. The man is too righteous, though. The man is too willing to serve. The man cares too much about God and country and service in the military that he is unwilling to spend a night with his wife. So then David figures that he'll have the man killed. In his utter desperation to save face, he believes the only solution is to eliminate Bathsheba's husband. And so he does. The man dies along with others from Israel in a battle, and David thinks that's the end of it. But then the prophet Nathan comes to David and tells him a parable. The parable is about a man who has a little ewe lamb, and he treats the little ewe lamb like it was his own daughter. And there's a rich man who has many, many flocks, but he doesn't want to take from those flocks to feed a guest. So instead, he takes the poor man's little ewe lamb, kills it, and feeds it to his guest. Now in his rage, David says, "That's the kind of person that should be punished to the utmost." And Nathan the prophet says, "Well, that man is you. That man is you." So in his shame, David writes Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee alone, I have sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge." And yet he goes on to say in verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." That's forgiveness. And that comes from a man who knew sin intimately. This comes from a man who had just experienced the consequences of sin and then had to live with those consequences for the rest of his life. So let us take comfort that if God can forgive a man who had committed adultery and gotten a woman pregnant and had her husband killed just to cover up his crimes, then God can forgive you too. So let's get down to brass tacks here and ask the question, what is forgiveness? First of all, we can learn what forgiveness is by observing what God does when He forgives. So when He forgives, He removes the notation of the offense from His record. That's Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Second, He remembers it no more, and that's forever. Hebrews 8 verse 12. And third, He restores the offender to his former position of love and grace. The Warhawks of the North, before the Civil War was over, once asked Abraham Lincoln what he would do with the rebellious Southerners. Lincoln replied, "I'll treat them as if they had not gone away." And that is a very noble, very godlike attitude. That when God forgives us, He actually forgives us. When he forgives us, he actually welcomes us back into a relationship with him. The relationship that was broken has now been fully restored. And God doesn't spend the rest of our lives, by the way, reminding us of the things that we did. He doesn't gloat about it. He doesn't let it hang over our heads. God is not one to remind us of the things that we've done by saying, "Hey, listen, I forgave you, and that's all great because I'm awesome, but remember that one time you did that really bad thing and I forgave you for it?" With God, it truly is forgive and forget. In a great prophecy on the coming covenant through the Messiah, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, in this prophecy it says, "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." You could throw in Isaiah 43 and verse 25 as a companion passage to that one. We can also learn what forgiveness is by noting what God does with our sins when they are forgiven. So first, he covers them, Psalm 32, verse 1, Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. That means they're hidden from his sight. Second, he casts them behind his back, Isaiah 38, verse 17. It's kind of the same idea of after you finish eating an apple and you're out on a hiking trail or something, you toss the apple core over your shoulder behind you. And you leave it behind. You walk away and you never think about it again. But third, he removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. We read that in Psalm 103 and verse 12. He obliterates them from his memory, just like we read from Jeremiah 31:34 or Hebrews 8 verse 12. He blots them from the record, Isaiah 44 and verse 22. And the sense that you get from that passage is that he rubs or wipes away, as the original word would suggest there, that he erases the writing or the indictment of our rebellion. It is scrubbed from the record books. And also, he casts them into the depths of the sea, Micah 7, verse 19. He hides his face from them, Psalm 51, verse 9. He does not impute them, Psalm 32 and verse 2. That means that God doesn't reckon them. He doesn't count our sins toward us. The word impute is actually a mathematical term or a bookkeeping term. God keeps the record of our debts, our sins, but in forgiving our sins, he no longer has the record of them on the ledger. Now, that's an important point to keep in mind. That if we always think of our life as nothing but the ledger, and our sins as debts and our good deeds as credits, then we'll always live a life of always trying to earn our way back into God's graces. That if I do enough good things, that it makes up for the bad things I've done. If I do enough credits, then it brings me back from the debts. And if I just end life somewhere on the black, right? If I just end somewhere above zero, somewhere above par, then I get to go to heaven. Maybe just barely, but I get to go to heaven. And yet this idea of God keeping track of our sins like in a ledger book is not supposed to give us the sense of earning our way back to God's grace. In fact, no good deed that we do earns us anything. We're not saved by our good deeds. I'm not saved because I do enough good things to make up for my bad things. I'm not saved if I happen to do just one more good thing in life than I did bad things. I'm saved because God wipes the ledger clean, and only he can do that. I'm saved not because I have done credits, but because God has removed my debt. Now, maybe that seems like a small distinction to you, but it's not. One of them leads down the path of good works salvation, where I've earned my way, where I consider my sins to be a casual thing. So I do one bad thing. Well, that's fine. I can always make up for it tomorrow with a couple extra good deeds. That's one path, all right? The other path says, I could never do enough credits. I could never do enough good things to make up for the bad that I've done. And it is only because God has removed the debt entirely. He has wiped the ledger clean. He's removed from the record books my evil deeds. And that is the only reason I can be saved. That is the only way I can be saved. Of course, I have to put myself in a position to receive that kind of forgiveness, but when it comes to the forgiveness itself, I don't do anything in that process. Go to Titus chapter 3 in the New Testament. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's a debt on the ledger. We were deeply, badly, heinously in debt when it came to sin. But look at verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Now, I didn't save myself. I didn't earn my way out of it. I didn't dig my way out of a hole. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now that's done through baptism. And that's one of the reasons why people in the denominational world struggle so much with baptism is because they always have this idea that baptism is a work that I do, that somehow by being baptized I've earned my way out of debt. But according to Titus chapter 3, the baptism isn't my work at all. I'm required to be baptized according to the gospel message, not because baptism is some credit that I do, some credit that goes to my account, but because baptism is the very process by which God washes me and cleanses me, and He removes the sin. He does the work. He does the washing. The last point that I want to make in our program today is that when God forgives us of our sins, we also need to learn to forgive ourselves. That might be one of the hardest parts of forgiveness, is embracing our forgiven state. I think the first big part of this is to remember all the stuff that we've said today, that we can't pay this debt. So we need to stop thinking of it in terms of paying off a debt. Remember, forgiveness is the cancellation of a debt. So accordingly, when God forgives us of all of our sins, it would be almost like if we had a huge credit card debt and somebody else paid it off for us just because they love us or care about us or felt sympathy for us. But then we still wanted to pay our credit card bills. Even though the debt was gone, the debt was paid off, we still keep sending money to the credit card company. I like the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6 when he says here in verse 7, "For he who has died is freed from sin." Now again, that death happens in baptism. We die to the old life. We're buried with Christ in baptism and then raised up from the watery grave just as He was raised up from His tomb to newness of life. So for he who has died is freed from sin. Freed from guilt? Yeah. Freed from debt? Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And maybe another way to put that is, if God forgives you, you are forgiven. Death is not your master anymore. Sin is not your master anymore. You are not in debt spiritually anymore. You are not bound by the weight and the guilt and the shame of all of that sin that you have accrued in your lifetime. What a beautiful gift that is. Now, if there's anything about sin that you'd like to study further, anything that we haven't covered in this short series called Taking Sin Seriously, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Any one of us would love to sit down and have a Bible conversation with you. Let's just open up our Bibles together. Let's study the Word of God and understand in a deeper way what it means to be a Christian. You're forgiven of your sins. That is a free gift. Heaven is what you have to look forward to at the end of all things. Don't waste that gift by turning away from God. Don't waste the opportunity that you have right now to know Him better and to finally start taking sin as seriously as God did when he sent his son to die on a cross for you.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Amen.